So again, last week we began looking at Jonah's anger towards God, how he is angry enough even to die. And we see twice in our text the repetition of God's phrase, "Do you do well to be angry?" The first time, Jonah is angry that Nineveh is spared of the destruction that was coming for it. And the second time, he's angry that destruction came upon a plant. In this, and maybe we'll cover this in a future sermon, I'm still not sure whether we have one more sermon or two more sermons or three more sermons left in Jonah. But regardless, we see God trying to point out his hypocrisy, that he would mourn for the death of a plant, but also mourn for the sparing of an entire city. In fact, even the cattle that belong to the city itself would be worth more than the plant, not to mention the 120,000 people living in it. And so with this hypocrisy being pointed out, God then asks him again, "Do you do well to be angry?" And last week, we made that point and tried to turn it on our own hearts when we exhibit anger or restlessness or rage or bitterness or even complaining and grumbling in our hearts. We do well to ask that question, do I do well to be angry? Do I really have a right to this anger? We looked at how anger, when it is in our hands, is usually the result of something being outside of our control. People get angry and upset and full of rage and bitterness because they can't control something. I remember towards the beginning of the pandemic, as we saw more and more things shutting down, becoming really, really struggling with being angry. And I was angry because I couldn't control it. I couldn't control the fact that things were shutting down. I couldn't control the lockdowns or the spread of the virus or any of these things. And that made me very frustrated. This is where most of our anger comes from. We get frustrated because something is out of our control. When we get angry at someone for not agreeing with us, we're unable to control their minds. And we use this just as the sort of big example, when the abusive drunk husband comes home and gets angry at his wife and children, it's because he has lost control both of himself and in his mind also of his family. And the less he feels in control, the more angry he gets. When you encounter certain animals that are known to be very, very dangerous, they say a moose can be more dangerous than a bear. Not that a moose is going to hunt you down, but if you scare it, if you make it feel like it is threatened or its safety is out of its control, it turns in an angry retaliation. So our anger is very much based on a lack of control. And this is, I think, what people have a hard time with in God's anger, is that they imagine that God's anger is supposed to be the same as our anger, which of course it's not. God is never angry because he's lost control. He's never angry like we are angry. Instead, God's anger is always within his character of being completely in control. God does not burst out at us because of an emotional insecurity. His anger is completely based on justice. It's completely based on promoting what is good and therefore shunning what is evil. We saw this even weeks ago in the morning service when we were in Revelation 15, where you have this picture of the saints around the sea of glass. And although fire is mixed in the sea, just like, and it's kind of painting this picture of like the Red Sea covering the Egyptians, the sea of glass has covered the beast and his followers, and the redeemed are on the other side. It is still a crystal sea. There's no torrent or tension or ripple, even a ripple in this sea. Even though the fire of God's anger and wrath is in it, it is completely calm. and under control. This is how God's anger is quite different from ours. We get angry because we're not in control, but God gets angry because he is in control. And so we looked at that being the cause of our anger and being the cause of Jonah's anger. Jonah is scared. He hates the Ninevites because he's scared of the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria, the great powerhouse of the world, the great military machine that is cruelly oppressing all the nations around them and taking them over. In fact, it will be Assyria that takes the northern kingdom and threatens the southern kingdom. And so Jonah, in a worldly sense, has a right to be afraid, and his fear turns to anger, and his anger turns from anger at men to anger at God, because God will not let himself be controlled by Jonah's fears. God is in control of this situation. And so Jonah, if he was trusting God, would have the faith, would have faith in that. This is the answer to human anger. This is how we fight anger in our lives, by remembering that even though we feel out of control, God is never out of control. Now we come to Jonah's anger at God's grace. Anger at God's grace. That seems ridiculous, doesn't it? If you go out on the street and you ask both theist and atheist alike, what do you think is the best quality of the Christian God? You can ask a Muslim or an atheist or anybody out on the street. Most of the time you're going to say, well, that he's loving or forgiving or gracious. Even if I don't believe in him, the fictitious Christian God, that, you know, that's definitely the part about him I like the most, for sure. So how can someone be angry at God's grace? How can someone be angry that God is forgiving and loving? And that's exactly what we see in Jonah's life. And I would posit that more of us struggle with this kind of anger than we may realize. And it comes out in ways that we maybe don't expect. It's first important to understand that everything God does is based in his character, and his character is loving. We saw in the Sunday school this morning, or we were reminded of something we looked at last week, that in God's character, God's never fighting with himself. He's never at odds with himself. And so his character, even though when we talk about the attributes of God, we say, well, he's just and holy and merciful and loving and all these different categories, we have to also realize that those are just categories we create or that God has created for us in his word for us to understand. But in reality, God's character is one whole, completely in sync with itself, completely at harmony with itself. So every time God does something, he is doing it lovingly. And so it's important for us to understand what it means for God to love and to do something loving. Because any anger that we show at God is actually an anger at his love. The second is that all of God's providences are loving. And so any complaining about our circumstances or jealousy towards others is being angry at God's love. Often God shows his greatest love through harshest trials. And so we very well might be angry at God's love because it's not enjoyable at the time. Hebrews 12 specifically talks about the discipline of the Lord, to not spurn it because it is actually a proof that God loves us. You do not go, if you see your neighbor, the people across the street, having a very unruly child, you don't go over there and start disciplining their child because you don't love their child like you love yours. The same way, God only disciplines those he actually loves. The third thing we might note about anger at grace is that while Jonah was angry that God showed grace to Nineveh, we may be more tempted to be angry at a lack of grace, or rather, a lack of the kind of grace that God shows at any given time. And what this is it's an anger at God's love, because it's an anger that demands I be in control of this love, that I be able to decide when God will have mercy and when he will not have mercy. In Jonah's case, he thinks he has the right to demand that God show mercy on a plant, but not on an entire city. I find it very interesting sometimes when you read certain stories on the internet, and you'll often find that, you know, stories where maybe a fireman saved someone's puppy out of a burning building almost are more like, they almost kind of come before like stories of a human being saved at times. And that can, I think, give us a hint as to sort of the lack of priorities we have. God is just pointing out this contradiction, like, wow, you're so upset about a plant. It's just a plant. I create them and they go away. As Jesus said, God clothes the field or the grass of the field, but then tomorrow, the grass that he just finished clothing, he's like, okay, you know, all it takes is one frosty night and they're all gone. And then finally, we see anger at grace manifested. When we look at the heart of Jonah and at the heart of ourselves, what causes anger towards God for his grace? And that's what we want to look at tonight. What is it in our sinful nature that does not like about the love of God? Again, sin is about control. And the reason the love of God is more popular than the wrath of God is because we, as sinful human beings, are often under the false impression that we are in more control of God's love and grace than we are of his wrath. Wrath to us seems disturbing, just like an angry tiger is disturbing. But a friendly elephant is nice, because we lose much less control when a creature has a passive disposition towards us. It's almost like we get a false sense of security when an animal is, like an elephant is friendly towards us. I remember when we lived in Australia when I was around 10 or 11 years old, seeing some beaches where they actually had warning signs up for, you know, there's danger in this water. And you think, okay, this is Australia. What is it? Sharks? There are jellyfish that can sting you to death there's even snails that can kill you that live in the ocean in Australia. Australia can be a very scary place. No, none of those things were on the sign. It was the dolphins. Beware of the dolphins. And that's not to say that the dolphin is the most dangerous thing in the water there, but they recognize that dolphins are wild animals. And they're unpredictable. And even though they mostly have a friendly disposition towards you, you still need to respect them. And what often happens is people forget that these dolphins are not like a trained dog at home. They are still a wild animal, and they don't give them the respect that they need or the space that they need. And sometimes these dolphins hurt and even kill people. And that's because people have a false sense of control over this mostly friendly animal. We're often like that with God. We like to focus on the grace of God because we feel like we're in control of that part of him, or that part of him won't threaten us. It won't impose itself upon us, so that we can at least be in control of ourselves, even if we're not in control of him. But we should hang maybe a warning sign up in our, well, not literally, but figuratively, in our church that says, beware of the love of God. Because it is dangerous if you get to, if you forget that God is not someone you control. Jonah is angry at God because he's discovered something about God's love. He's discovered something about God's grace, and that is his love is not in our control. That he cannot dictate when God loves and when God doesn't love. In the Chronicles of Narnia, the reader is constantly told that Aslan, who's sort of the Christ figure in that story, is not a tame lion. I remember as a child, this was something we used to read in homeschooling. A couple of times, I think, we went through the series. And I remember as a child thinking, well, trying to reason that out in my mind. I was like, well, you know, he never does anything bad. He never is violent or rabid or mean. But that's not what tame means. Tame means controlled. Tame means there's a master. It means that they're broken. They're under someone else's hand. But God is not a tame God. He's not one we can tame or control, and his love is not love we can control. And so our anger at grace, I believe, is primarily caused by the sinful desire to control love and control God's grace and how it's manifested. And when we can't control it, we get upset. Now, I don't want to paint with too broad a brush here about in terms of looking at non-Reformed theology, but I know a lot of people who reject the doctrines of grace that I've met, and so I'm speaking personally and not broadly, a lot of them don't just disagree on a theological level or a philosophical level, but disagree almost on a passionate level. Like, how could God choose to save some and not others? And I completely sympathize with that feeling because I felt the same way at one time. Some of you know that I was saved by listening to John Piper preach on the doctrines of grace when I was 14. And I remember just being very disturbed at these doctrines. One, because it became very clear to me that what Piper was teaching was in the Bible, and that just made me more upset. And eventually, I realized that the reason I was upset was because I couldn't control God. That if God wanted to love me, he would love me. And if God didn't want to love me, he wouldn't. And that wasn't in my control. It was in his. And that made me upset because it made me afraid. It made me afraid that my salvation wasn't in my hands. And eventually I came to faith when I was challenged with the thought that, do I trust myself more than God? And realizing I had never truly trusted God before. I didn't know what it meant to trust God. And of course, this isn't saying anything about our non-Reformed or non-Calvinistic brothers and sisters in Christ. A lot of them know how to trust God a lot better than I do. But in that moment, the doctrines of grace taught me how to trust God and put things in his hands instead of grasping for them in my own. But I've known a lot of people that get very upset when they hear the doctrines of grace. They get very passionate, and I believe that this is the root of it. They're passionate because they want to be able to control something they can't. They can't control whether someone's elect or not. They can't control if they are elect or not. And that's frightening. I think this is also often combined with a misunderstanding of the nature of the doctrines of grace. And you have sort of a straw man, a straw boogeyman, you could say, made up of a very scary doctrine that isn't quite rightly understood. But I think this anger and this passion came from people who aren't necessarily not saved, but had still maybe a little ways to go before they completely wholeheartedly trust God. God reserves the right to love who he wants and how he wants. While God is absolutely faithful to his covenant with Israel, Israel has not been faithful to God in showing love to Nineveh or any other Gentile nation They were meant to bring the blessings of God to the world, so that those who bless them, God would bless, and those who curse them, God would curse. They were meant to spread the kingdom of God. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests representing God to the world. And instead, they not only were not loving those or the nations around them by giving them the gospel or giving them, at that point, the revelation of God, the law, and the prophets, but they were not even serving God faithfully. God is showing love to Nineveh that he won't show to Israel at this point in history because the Ninevites are repentant and Israel is not. Paul will tell us in Romans 11:11 that God saves the Gentiles in order to make Israel jealous so that they would return to him. Israel is jealous for God's love, but they want their cake to have their cake and eat it too. They want God to only love them and nobody else, but then not show love for God. Israel's acting like a lot of cats do. If any of you have had a cat, maybe your cat doesn't act like this, but I've had cats where they will ignore you until you start ignoring them, and then they're like freaking out. This is how Israel sort of acts towards God. They only care about God when they're afraid God's going to stop caring about them or is going to start caring about something else. But when God does show his love to them, they're distracted and go and show their love to someone else. Imagine a couple where one spouse is cheating on the one, but then gets angry when the other starts cheating. That's not to say it would be right, but it would certainly, that kind of anger would certainly stand out as hypocritical. In this case, God is not breaking covenant with Israel. Instead, he is actually, in a way, I think, trying to push Israel towards what they're called to be, a witness to the nations of who God is. He's showing Jonah, this is what Israel was supposed to be doing the whole time. You're supposed to be showing me and my name to the nations, and you won't, because you're scared of them instead of fearing me. And God, I think, is also focusing on Nineveh because at this point in history, Israel was very sinful. And in a sense, he's displaying something that he hopes to make Israel jealous by. But Jonah, instead of sort of taking this lesson away and maybe going back to Israel and saying, hey guys, God's saving Nineveh, like, we need to go back to God. We need to be jealous about this. Instead, he just complains about God and even would rather die than live in a world where God shows his love in this way. So God has a complete right over his own love and affection and grace. And again, today, this is, I think, our core defense of any sort of moral challenge to the doctrines of grace. If people say, well, it's not right for God to choose some and not others, we respond, well, God has the right to love who he wants to. Also, God's love is not passive. God's love is not passive. That is, he is not one who sits at home waiting to give you a hug when you decide to show up and give you $20 and send you on your way to whatever you want to do until you decide to visit him next. You know, a lot of, you kind of get the almost the grandfather or grandmother feeling with passive love. Not that a grandfather or grandmother's love is inherently passive, but, well, for example, when I was a child, I would maybe talk to my grandpa once a year. And when I'd talk to him, he'd you know, give me some gifts, he would show affection to me, he'd show interest in me. But there wasn't this working, active relationship between me and him. Now, that might be different for you and your grandparents or you and your grandchildren. And sometimes an active love isn't possible because of distance or different things. But I think this is the kind of love a lot of people want God to have. They want God to have a passive, grandfatherly love. You know, the door is always open if you want to come by. But it's not a love that encroaches on freedom. Now, contrast that with a parent's love, especially a parent of a young child. A parent's love controls, for a young child, controls everything about their life. control what they wear, what they eat, who they see, where they go. It seems sort of authoritarian, but it's because we as parents know that our children don't know enough to go about on their own. God's love is active, like a parent's love for a young child, not passive, like in a grandfather or uncle's love for the child that just comes to visit him once in a while. His love is consuming. It's proactive, and it's inescapable. His love is always shown within a covenant context. Think about that. God never just decides to be nice to you one day. God only shows love within a covenant context. Even with the unsaved, the covenant made at creation causes God to show kindness and goodness towards them so that they may come back to God and have that covenant repaired in the new covenant. And when we know what a covenant is, we know that a covenant is a tying yourself to someone else, binding yourself to them like a close family member. Our covenants that we have today are, well, the one covenant we really still have is the covenant of marriage. We know how close a bond that is. God's love is always, it's not random, it's not spread here and there, it's always in a covenant context, which shows us how proactive God is and how seriously God takes love. He takes action in his love. Both with Jonah and Nineveh, he takes action in order to show his glorious character. God also expects this same proactive love from his image bearers. And this is, I think, the part we have a hard time with. Because God is proactive in his love, and the expectation is that we be proactive as well. If you've ever been someone who, or been friends with someone who maybe doesn't understand social cues as well as most people, maybe they, you've been in a friendship where their level of commitment to the relationship or friendship is much higher than yours. I remember this was when Jessica and I first started dating. We had been dating a month and a half, and Christmas came around, and also obviously I was at that point much more in love with her than she was with me. At that point, she was still kind of like, ooh, is this guy really, you know, something? But I was like, you know, head over heels for her. And so for Christmas that year, you know, she got me an appropriate gift, a box of brownies. And I got her, I think, a Kindle or something, like a $150 Kindle. And that made her feel very, like, sort of embarrassed that she hadn't matched my gift, because there is this gap between what she had given, what I had given. And of course, that was me just not being able to read the relationship. Thankfully, God gave us a lot of grace. And eventually she made her way up to where I was. But we feel ashamed when God shows us this proactive love, because our sin does not show God proactive love. When God gives us something of great worth, we return his gift with brownies. And that would be fine if you've been dating someone for a month and a half, but that's not fine when Christ died for your sins. That's not fine when you are in the bonds of a covenant with God. He shows proactive love, and there is this expectation, even outside his commands, that we need to show him proactive love as well. If God has sacrificed Christ because of his love for us, obviously we will never reach that kind of love, and we should also not feel like we're paying God back with our love. But at the same time, we see how proactive love is supposed to be in this relationship we're in with God. And it's shameful to us when we see how much Christ has done and how little we're willing to do, and the gap between the love he shows and the love we do. Of course, again, we recognize we can never show that much love. And we also know in Scripture that Christ measures love not by the amount that you give, but by the heart with which you give it. If you are the woman with the two pennies and giving all you have to the kingdom of God, of course, God sees that as a great act of love, much greater than the person who offers millions out of their billions. So the idea is the level of commitment into the relationship. At that point, at that Christmas, I was much more committed to the relationship than Jessica was, because I was, you know, very, very insecure, and I wanted a secure relationship right away. I wasn't willing to, I guess, move slowly through it. But we're the other way around with God. We don't read the relationship right. At least many people don't. When God, and then when we come to the cross, we see God giving such great love, love that we would never be willing to show him, because we don't have that kind of commitment towards him. Yeah, we love or we like God. It's nice that he's there, but I'm not willing to sacrifice as much as everything I have for him. And so people don't like God's love because of this. We cannot simply profess to love God and go about our everyday life. When we see God showing his great love through such proactive and sacrificial means, it's a call for us to stand up and match, not match in value or in eternal worth, but at least attempt to match that love with a love of our own, a love that actually is given to us through him. And that love is displayed in obedience, in prayer, in service, in contentment. And the simple fact is most people aren't willing to show him that kind of love. Because God was proactive enough to send Jesus to humble himself, suffer, and die for love, we are expected to do the same for him and for his people. We also want to control God's love because God's love is not enabling. God does not want to wink at the sins of those he loves. He will let someone who he doesn't love go on in their sin. It's interesting, like, you know, one thing that used to bother me when I was a child is that, well, why doesn't God show wrath or punish animals when they sin? But the fact is animals never sin because animals aren't in covenant with God. You can't break a covenant you're not in. And so animals might do things that, you know, would be evil for a human to do. But that's because they're animals. And God doesn't care what they do. Well, doesn't care nearly as much. No animal, no dog is going to heaven for, you know, doing whatever sinful thing a dog might do. But we will go, no dog is going to hell for doing whatever sinful thing we might do. But we certainly will go to hell if we act like a dog. God's love does not enable those he loves. And so when we see someone getting away with sin, our temptation is to be like, well, why aren't they getting what they deserve? But the fact is, the sooner they get what they deserve, the more compassion God's having on them. It's when God lets them go in their sin for years and years and years, as their heart gets harder and harder and harder, and they die in their pleasures and in their sensualities and in their money and go to hell. That is when you know God does not love them. When God loves somebody, he breaks down their idols. He empties their wallets and bank accounts. He takes away those that they love the most. He gets them fired from their job. He makes them suffer in a global pandemic because he loves them, because he will not let you continue in the sin that will destroy you. God is not an enabling God. If you truly love a drug addict, you're not going to give them drugs. If you truly love the God, the man who's gone astray and who gets into jail over and over again, eventually you stop bailing them out, not because you stopped loving them, but because you realize this is actually making it worse. And so God does not enable us. And that's because he loves us. But in our sin, we often want him to enable us. We want to control God's love because God's unconditional love is not universal. God's unconditional love is not universal. God loves his elect unconditionally. And that's not to say, you know, that doesn't mean, oh, I'm elect, I'm going to go, you know, sin whatever I want. That's probably going to show you're not elect. But God does love his elect unconditionally, and that's why he takes them out of their sin and brings them into newness of life. There's no condition on that love from God. It was foreordained before the foundation of the world. He loved you before you did anything good or bad, if you are elect. God does show kindness to all people, and in that sense, we could say God's love is universal. Every person who's ever had a breath or a heartbeat has known the kind love of God. But that is not an unconditional love. Because we're told in Romans 2 that that love is just shown to call them to repentance. And that's the condition. If they repent, then God will love them forever. But if they do not, and they'll prove to be one of the elect. But if they do not repent, they will be denied that love eventually. And so unconditional love is not universal. But we don't like that because we want to control his love. And finally, we want to control his love in that God's love is a holy love. And that's just the kind of love that human beings in a sinful state do not like. I remember, and I've mentioned this before, seeing a poster for a gay pride parade that said, love is love. And to say love is love is to essentially say love is nothing. Because you're not defining it. You're basically saying love is whatever you want to define it as. Whatever love is for you, that's what love is. That's the message the poster gives. This is the kind of love people like. Because then it's a love that's always conforming itself to whatever the culture or people think love should be. But God's love is holy. And that means two things. First, it means God's love is pure. It's pure, and that means that his love is defined by something. It's defined by a barrier. It's defined by a structure. It's not whatever we want it to be. And it's pure in that it always promotes what is good and always is against what is evil. God's love is not unidentified like the love of the world. And the second part of God's love being holy is that it is for himself. It is love that is for himself. And that's not what a sinful human wants. Remember, a sinful human is a human trying to take control away from God. And so we want to control his love because we want his love to be what we want it to be and not what he wants it to be. We don't want a love that is already structured according to his character. We want love that will fit and flow with our character. We want love that's like water. You know, you can get ice trays that have different shapes of ice cubes. So you can make ice cubes that are shaped like a star or shaped like a pineapple or different things. And we want love that's like this, where we can pour it into whatever shape we want, freeze it for a bit, and then that's what love is for a little bit. Until it melts, and then we can put it into a different ice cube tray and shape it like a star. And then, you know, have that for a little bit and say, oh, this is what love is for us. And then it melts and then shape it into something else. That's what we want love to be like. But God's love isn't like ice that melts and can be reshaped into something else. God's love is made of the most compact and hardened diamond. Unchangeable, immutable, not reacting to pressures one way or the other. And so, the one who would approach such love must either submit to what it is or reject it. So, we get angry at God because we can't control his love. We also get angry at God because the more you look into what the love of God is and see how it's manifest, we start to realize that God's love is not about us. Why are we in our sin so set on trying to control God's love? A biblical view of God's love shows us that God's love and grace is not about us. We're not at the center of it. While love is usually for the sake of the loved one, at least that's how we usually understand it, God's love is primarily for his own glory. In other words, love is not the end of God's love. It is the means to God's glory. Let me give you an example. I could not find anything more boring than baking shows. I don't find them interesting at all. I don't find it interesting. But Jessica loves baking shows. And so one way I can show her love is to watch a baking show with her and not complain and even try to enjoy it. Because I'm usually a person, if I don't enjoy what I'm watching, I usually start to just list off what I don't like about it. Instead, I've kind of learned to eventually tolerate it and then begin to even be like, okay, you know what? This is all right. I've been willing to open myself up to things, and Jessica has been willing to open herself up to things that she doesn't like, because she loves me. In that case, I couldn't say that, you know, and then I couldn't say that my, you know, now being okay with baking shows is an end in of itself. I didn't wake up one day and said, you know what, I'm going to force myself to like the Great British Bake Off. Instead, it was the means to the end of showing love for my wife. In the same way, God loves us, not God didn't wake up one day and say, you know what, I'm going to love sinful human beings for no reason at all. No, he woke up and said, I'm going to do, well, he never woke up, but he said to himself, I'm going to do what glorifies me the most, and that means loving the worst sinners and dying for them and showing great affection for them and making myself a father to them and giving them a great high priest who sympathizes with their weaknesses and is merciful to them and being a father who always has his ear open because that glorifies me. That's not the kind of love we really want. I've actually seen some people get very upset when you tell them that God's love isn't about them. We're told about God's love, a motivation for love, in Ephesians 2:7. It says, so that in the coming ages, and he's talking about God loving his elect and showing them grace so that they're saved. And then in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, you know, the word so that kind of tells us, okay, it's going to tell us what the purpose was. Like, I did this so that I can do that. I planted carrots so that I can eat them. I don't know why that example came to my mind, but here we're told, okay, God saved us by his grace through faith so there's a purpose for this. Like there's another motive. There's an end that God's trying to achieve through saving us so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In other words, God shows his love for us so that for all of eternity, we will be trophies displaying his glory before all creation, before angels, before other Christians, before everything. At the heart of Jonah's anger with God is this problem. Jonah wants the kind of love that is all about him and his agenda, not about God and the larger picture. God is glorified when Ninevites worship him. But Jonah doesn't want God's glory. Jonah wants security. And security means burning down Nineveh. If Nineveh's gone, the capital of Assyria is gone, then we will be safe. But God isn't interested in that. When William Carey wrote his tract, his little booklet, defending foreign missions and urging the churches to start sending foreign missionaries out into the world in a time when people weren't doing that very much, he addressed people who were saying, well, I can't be a missionary. I can't go to India or Africa or anywhere like that because they don't have the food and customs that I'm accustomed to. And he's just, well, so what? This is God's glory we're talking about. And he said there, the locals eat something, so you obviously won't starve. So what excuse do you have? But those people didn't see the gospel as being about God and his glory. They saw it about being about them. This is probably the greatest misconception that people tend to have about the love of God. Whenever someone says a loving God would never create a hell, etc., they are looking at a love that is human-centered. Yes, if God had a love that was centered on human beings, of course he would never create hell. Of course he wouldn't. And if God has the ability to elect and save the elect, of course he would elect everybody. But he doesn't do that. Because his love is about him and not about you. Now, that isn't to say God's love isn't directed at us. While God's love is centered on him, it is directed at us. Christ truly did show self-sacrifice when he showed us love. And God is legitimately affectionate towards those he loves. I'm not arguing that God's love is fake. Like someone who maybe butters up to somebody else in order to manipulate them to do something. God's love is directed at you, but not centered on you. God loves us and sacrifices himself for us in the work of Christ, but the center of that love is his glory. It is meant to magnify him and bring him glory primarily, and our joy in God's love serves to bring him glory. If Jonah had seen God's love as being about God, he would have realized that God's love for Israel was meant to bring glory to God and show God to all the world. God is showing himself to Assyrians because Israel won't. And Jonah should be rejoicing that they can experience God's grace. And so a lot of people who say, well, I love, you know, the thing I love the most about God is the grace of God. They don't know what that means. The people who say, well, the thing that attracts me the most about the Christian God is that he's loving. The vast majority of those people are angry at the love of God. They're angry at the love of God, and what they love is a fictitious love that looks just like what they want. In their mind, God loving them means giving them what they desire. And so, our sinful nature wants to rob God of his glory, wants to take control. What our heart wants to do is take control of God's love. We want to commit a mutiny in the love of God and get the captain out of the way so that we can steer this ship into the harbor of our own ends. So how can we fight our flesh and have a God-centered view of God's love and grace? I have my eye on the time, so we'll not spend too much time on this, but I think it's important for us to know, how do we apply this knowledge? Okay, we know why we get angry at the love of God. So what do we do about it? First thing I would tell you to do is to meditate on scriptures that display the truth of God's centrality in his grace. All he does is for us is for his own glory and the glory of Jesus Christ. I'll give you some examples. Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Isaiah 48:11, God says, for my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Psalm 143:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Notice how the psalmist appeals not to himself, but to God's glory. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Here the psalmist asks for forgiveness, not for his own sake, but for the glory of God. Exodus 9:16, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Consider that showing us grace was the way in which Christ has been exalted forever in glory. That when Christ died for us and then was raised to newness of life, that this is the end. This is what happened to Christ afterwards and what happens to him in Revelation 5:9. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Philippians 2:9-10. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. These scriptures all clearly show that all God does is for his glory. And so, if your heart becomes angry at the love of God or the way that that love is expressed, consider these scriptures, meditate on them, and preach them to yourself. Next, consider that being made in the image of God, our existence is based on showing God's glory to all creation. This means that everything God does with us, he does for his own glory. He will not have image bearers that look nothing like him running around in this world. He desires a witness for himself here. And so, knowing that this is true, align your own display of love to be centered on God and not people. This is, I think, the hardest thing for us to do when it comes to the love of God. It's like we have to uproot a lot of what we naturally think of love and replant it. This means loving those we love primarily for God's glory. That when I love somebody, my love shouldn't be based on them, but on God. This is actually why we can love even the most difficult Christian. Because you're not called to like them. You're not called to have a good time with them. You're not called to click with them. But you're all called to lay down your life and die for them. You are called to love them with grace and mercy because it glorifies God. Next, this means being willing to show love in a way that is not perceived as love and may even bring about persecution. Sometimes the most loving thing for a church to do is to chase someone out of it, is to tell someone you can't come back here until you repent. And though it is hard and seems like hatred and authoritarianism at the time, it ends up being loving. We're told this in Scripture. It's what God will use to hopefully and prayerfully bring them back to faith and repentance. So sometimes we will have to show love in ways that are not perceived like love. We just got a pet hedgehog a couple of days ago, and hedgehogs are very shy for a long time. So this hedgehog hates me. As much as I try to show affection to it, I try to pick it up and have it, it's freaked out by me. It doesn't like me at all. It wants to hide. And hedgehogs are like that. Sometimes it can take months, up to a year for a hedgehog to become comfortable with somebody. And so the love you show to someone might not seem like love to them, but eventually it will, if God is gracious. Third, love patiently. Oh, love patiently and gently and without anger or selfishness. Oh, how much we need this today. Oh, how much the church has needed this. I am convinced that the greatest problem we have seen surface out of this pandemic is how slow Christians are to give each other the benefit of the doubt and to be gentle to those they disagree with. Love patiently and gently and without anger or selfishness. Human love is ultimately selfish. But God-centered love does not find its end in the person loved, but in God glorified. Let me show you, if a married person has to perfection the kind of love God expects for them, and their spouse were to leave them or cheat on them, they will be grieved naturally, and that's a good grief, but a godly love would make them even more grieved that God was grieved, even more than the personal feeling of betrayal. Because it's ultimately loving for God's sake and not for our own. So yeah, we would, that spouse would hurt badly, but they would be more focused on what it did to God's glory than what it did to them. And finally, love sacrificially, always putting the good and pleasure of others before yourself. Love sacrificially. It's not Christian love if it doesn't come at a cost. And finally, love your enemies and pray for those who hurt you. Don't tolerate your enemies or even just be kind to your enemies, but love your enemies. Christ died for those who persecuted him, who slew him, who ran away from him, who lied about him. And this is the kind of love we're called to show. We're told that rarely will someone die for another person in this world, although for an exceptional person, we might dare to die. But no one, I can't think of anyone, who would lay down their life for Hitler. But Christ laid down his life for sinners. Anger at God's love shows a discontent with who God is and an enmity towards him for being who he is. When God shows love to someone we don't deem deserving, let us consider the love that we have been shown. We are prone to underestimate our sin. And if we don't like God's love, we must have our minds renewed. If you look at Scripture and you see how God's love has been outlined and you're saying, you know what, I still have a hard time accepting this. You need to have your mind renewed. Our definition of love must be dictated by Christ, not our feelings. Feelings are important, but love is ultimately based on the truth of who God is. So I encourage you, if the love of God makes you a little upset and frustrated, consider these things. And ask God for a renewed mind so that you may praise him for the love that he does show. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your word. Lord, I pray that your word would speak to us directly, cutting into our heart. Lord, help us to love your love and in building on that, to love as you love, to love focused on your glory, to have a holy love that is meant to bring you praise and honor. If there is one thing that could be said rightly about our church, let it be that we love like Christ loves. In Jesus' name, amen.